Before we get to the teaching, love that song, The Thunderous Praises of the One New Man. Next week, I just realized today, next week will make 5 years that we started One in Messiah. It was April 29th of 16. And the first time we met, I had bandages on my face because I just had retina surgery and I was supposed to be laying flat on my face, but I wasn't. But 5 years ago already. So maybe next week we'll have a little party. But we're not allowed to make a mess in the church. We have to have a neat party. But, you know, we built it, and sometime we should do those first few sessions again because, you know, it's built on the one new man, you know, from Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, that in his body, he breaks down the partition between the two, making one new man. So that's next week. And boy, I love the line, the kingdom of the Messiah is at hand. Boy, you don't have to look too far around at what's going on to know the kingdom of Messiah is at hand. Maybe it'll be a year. Maybe it'll be 10. Maybe it'll be 5. But I don't think it's going to be 100. But anyway, so tonight, there's a long scripture reading that I didn't put on slides because doing scripture on the slides is kind of annoying, especially when it's a really long scripture. And if you put too many lines on it, it's... So I thought I'd just read it real quick. It's from Luke 24. It's the road to Emmaus. I think everybody knows it, but we're just going to read it really quick. If I can see here in this light. Here we go. Luke 24, starting at 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they did not find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Keep that in mind. "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going to go farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" We'll stop there. I forgot my little clicker. So it's kind of a cool story. This is the day of the resurrection. This is like late afternoon on Sunday, which we call Easter or Resurrection Sunday, whatever you like to call it. It's late afternoon Sunday. And so these guys are walking home. Now, nobody knows exactly where Emmaus was. Some people think they have found ruins of it, remains of it, but it's not for sure. But it's thought to be about 7 miles from Jerusalem. About 7 miles. And, you know, people walked a lot in those days. I mean, walking 7 miles was nothing. I mean, walking, an average person walks about 3 miles an hour. So a little over 2 hours to walk it. But they were walking slow because they were downcast. They were depressed. They were sad. They were confused. And these two had already left the main group. Sounds like they were there in the morning, because it said, the one guy said, we don't know the other guy's name, but Cleopas says, some of the women came and told us that he had risen, that he was not in the tomb. And then some of our companions went there. So they knew about that, what had happened in the morning, but they had already left. They were already dispersing, Zechariah 13:7. You know, strike the shepherd and the sheep will disperse. Zechariah predicts about what's going to happen. So they're walking. And so 7 miles, they're going home. One of them or both of them live there. They got a house there. They've been in Jerusalem because why? Because Passover is a pilgrimage feast. It's one of the three pilgrimage feasts. So these guys had it easy. They just had to go 7 miles. You know, when Jesus came, when little Jesus came with Joseph, you know, they had to go like 100 miles. Not on a highway. Not, you know, 2 hours by car. Like probably a week of walking. At best, you know, riding on a donkey or two. They had been there because it was a pilgrimage feast. And you get the impression here that they have a really heavy walk. They're kind of like, you know, you can tell how people walk. By the way, people walk, how they feel, right? When somebody's happy and in a good mood, they kind of walk fast and they're looking up. When somebody's sad and kind of downtrodden, they walk slow, heavy steps. This is why, you know, the watchmen on the walls in ancient cities that looked for messengers coming, knew how a battle went by the way the messenger walked. So, you know, if the guy was running and with the, you know, okay, well, they figure they won the battle. If the guy was like, figure they didn't win the battle. So their gait, their walk is very important. So they're confused. They're tired. They've had a tough weekend. This is Sunday night. From Thursday to now, they've had a tough weekend. And you can see they have a concept of Messiah that's making them confused. We thought he was the one who was going to restore Israel. We thought he was the one that was going to restore the kingdom. As time went on, and the scripture doesn't say this, but as time went on, all kind of traditions got added to everything, including what was the Messiah going to do? Well, he was going to be a political leader, a military leader, an economic leader. You know, like Antichrist is going to be soon, but that's another story. And he's going to restore the kingdom to when David and Solomon were here. That's what they had in mind. Even after Jesus gives them the Great Commission, just before he's going to ascend into heaven, that dopey Peter says, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And instead of Jesus going, dude, have you been listening to anything I said? He says, no, it's none of your business when the kingdom is going to be restored. But they have this idea that the Messiah was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David. And so they were confused by this. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought we were going to have the kingdom again. We thought we were going to get rid of these Romans. We thought we were going to shine above all these other Gentiles. So they had kind of a different concept. He didn't kind of meet up with their concept. And it got so bad that many ancient rabbis, and there's still some rabbis today. I watched a guy on YouTube last week, a Jewish teacher, who said there's actually going to be two messiahs, because there's a suffering messiah, a servant messiah, and then there's a triumphant messiah who's king and rules everything. Well, of course, he's right, but they're not two separate people. They're not two separate beings. It's two manifestations of the same Messiah. We know that. So they call Mashiach ben Yosef, the son of Messiah, the son of Joseph, who's the suffering one, and Mashiach ben David, Messiah, the son of David, as the triumphant one. So there's still some confusion, because you have to take into account, as Jesus is going to tell them in a little bit, there's a suffering that the Christ has to go through. And how does that integrate into all this? They're not thinking about sin being dealt with. They're thinking like, we're going to have a kingdom again. And Peter's thinking, you know what? I'll get to be the prime minister, and the rest of us are all going to have great government jobs, and this is going to be great. Well, these guys also had a different concept. They had heard that there had been the resurrection. It doesn't sound like they really say, oh, this is awesome, this is terrific. I don't know if they really believed it. It doesn't sound like it from the wording. You know, how could this be possible? And remember, resurrection morning, Sunday morning, the women go to the tomb ready to anoint a dead body. The angel says, he's risen. Remember, he told you that. Then they remembered. They ran back to where Peter and those other guys were. And Peter and the others said, this sounds like a fable. This sounds like a story. They went to the tomb. And when they got to the tomb, it says, then they remembered that Jesus told them. He told them a handful of times, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise on the third day. How come you guys aren't getting this? He told them over and over again. So, you know, how can that be possible? It sounds like a fable. Yeah, he talked about it, but we didn't really pay any attention, because what could that possibly mean? How could this possibly happen? We've seen plenty of people die in our lifetime, but we never saw any of them come back 3 days later. That had never happened. I mean, most people that are over here next door at the funeral home, their family's not there saying, well, I'm pretty sure in the third day he's going to come walking out of here. They've never seen, that's not human experience. So these guys don't quite believe it. And he prevented them from recognizing him. That's kind of interesting too. They didn't know it was him. They knew him. They were his disciples. They had come from Galilee with him. They walked around Galilee. They were in Jerusalem with him. They knew him. But it says they were prevented. He did something so that they wouldn't recognize him. Now, some people weren't sure it was him because of when he came with his glorified body. Mary Magdalene thought it was the gardener. You know, the guys in the boat said, who is that? But anyway, and they're walking away from Jerusalem, probably on a road like this. So Jesus comes beside them and says, what are you guys talking about? What are you guys discussing? You know, imagine if he came and said that to us. What are you guys talking about? Oh, we're just trying to decide where we should eat dinner and what clothes we should wear and you know, how much money we're going to make this week. And when, you know, he comes to us, what are you guys talking about? He knows, of course, what they're talking about. But he asks the question to bring it to their mind. And he says, why are you sad? So they must have looked pretty sad for a passerby to say, why are you guys so sad? He asks them, you know, he cares about them. He notices that they're sad. He doesn't criticize them yet, he's going to, but he says, why are you sad? You know, he cares about what they're doing, cares about what they're talking about, and he talks in a friendly way. He doesn't talk like the risen Lord who's judge of everything. He doesn't talk like the powerful God who is ruler of the universe. He says, gee, you know, how come you guys are sad? What do you guys talk about? How come you're sad? And because he understands their weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses. You know, in Hebrews, it says we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Right? He's human like we are. He understands how we fall and how easily we fall. You know, God in heaven doesn't say, oh, I can't believe Joe just did that again. Not this Joe, you know, some other one. You know, I can't believe that Sally just said that. I'm shocked. No, he knows our weaknesses. He knew these guys were weak. He understood their discouragement. You know, he had hung around with these guys for 3 years, and now they're sad because they saw him die. They may not have been at the cross because, of course, everybody ran away except John. He's the only one that had any guts. Mr. Big Shot Peter ran away. All those other guys, none of them were there couldn't find any of them except John. So they saw a dead man being taken down from a cross, and they saw a dead body going into a tomb. So if you had been with somebody for 3 years and you thought this is going to be the king of Israel, and then you see him being put in a tomb, that doesn't exactly make your day. How could this be happening? So he understands their discouragement, and he knows that there's like a comfort in fellowship. You know, he talks to them about it, walks with them. You know, when people are grieving, you know, not everybody, but most people like to talk to somebody. You like to have fellowship around you to help your feelings, to help your sadness. So he's walking with them kind of in fellowship. And he says, well, what things? So they start to tell him what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, isn't that interesting? They're telling him what happened to him. Well, you know, there's these things about Jesus of Nazareth. Our chief priests handed him over. We thought he was the Messiah. The priests had him killed. You know, when Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter makes his great confession, and Jesus says, well, the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, going to be handed over to sinful men, going to be killed, and then rise on the third day, Peter says, oh, God forbid, that's never going to happen. And he says, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to make an obstacle to me. So he says, now it's the third day, and we heard about this resurrection thing. But we thought he was the Messiah. They're confused. They're not really sure what's going on, but they're willing to talk about Jesus to this guy who happens to join them, which is good. You know, we should always be willing to talk about Jesus. If we're not willing to talk about him, something's wrong. Right? Something's wrong. If we worry about our own comfort, our own situation, our own safety, our own whatever it is, our reputation or whatever it is, they're willing to talk about him. They don't know who this is. Because apparently, from what they say, everybody in Jerusalem knew what had happened. He was crucified at Passover. So thousands and thousands and thousands of people were in the city that don't normally live there because it was a pilgrimage feast. He was crucified right outside where the wall was at the time, outside the city, because sin had to be taken outside of the camp. He had everybody's sin put on him that day. So he's killed outside of the camp, not in the old city. And so lots of people saw this happening. Lots of people heard this happening. Lots of people felt the earthquake. Lots of people saw the veil torn from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies exposed. It was Passover. They were in the temple. That day, 250,000 lambs were sacrificed. There were lots of people there when the curtain tore. So nobody understood what had happened. Imagine had we been there. You see this? Who's this guy? Some criminal? Some troublemaker? Well, who cares if they kill him? Then there's an earthquake. Then the curtain tears. Then everybody's running around. 3 days later, people start running around saying he's risen. You think, you don't even know what to think. So they're confused. Because Jesus is always the point of division. You know, he says, don't think I've come to bring peace. I've come to bring division. I've come to bring a sword. It's going to be father against son, daughter against mother. You know, he goes through all these family relationships. And if you think about people in your families, you see the division. He says you can't be black or white. I mean, you can't be gray, you're either black or white. Don't be lukewarm. You're going to be either hot or cold. He who's not with me is against me. There's no middle ground. There's always a source of division. He's the stumbling stone in Zion that it talks about in the Psalms. The stone that's rejected becomes the cornerstone. There's always division. There's division now. It's people that think we got to get rid of this Christian business because they stand in the way of progress. We have a government in this country that wants to put Christians underground so we can go on with killing babies and marrying gays and changing little boys into little girls and relying on ourselves and relying on the government to take care of everything. And we've had COVID. And instead of, do you see any kind of signs of national repentance? It's only getting worse. And everybody can't wait to get back to normal. So we can do more of all that. And they can teach your children in school how wonderful that all is. Don't listen to your old-fashioned parents and grandparents. It's a source of division. And, you know, anytime you have a group of people, there's always different kinds of people in a multitude. There's some people that believe, some people who aren't sure, some people who think it's crazy, you know, on and on and on. Like Paul says, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It's foolishness. Who wants to listen to that stuff? We want to do what we feel like doing. Because, of course, you need the Holy Spirit to understand. You can't reason it out in your mind. I was trained as a scientific person. And when I started to consider who was Jesus and what did he do, I thought I'd be able to figure it out. Like anything can be figured out. You know, there's natural laws. There's mathematical equations. There's, you know, philosophical systems. I mean, there has to be a way to figure this out. But no, there's no way to figure it out. Because Paul also says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. You know, when take my hero, Paul, St. Paul. You know, he's a really annoying guy. He's really smart, but he's really annoying. He has an annoying voice. He's a persistent kind of, I mean, he worries about a thorn in his side. He's like a thorn in lots of other people's side. But he goes into a village where there's all Gentiles who don't know anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't know anything about messianic prophecies, don't know anything about blood sacrifice, don't know anything about a temple in Jerusalem, and could care less. He sits and preaches, and a whole bunch of people become believers in the Jewish Messiah. Now, how can that happen? Because Paul was so awesome? No, he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, and the Holy Spirit acted on those people and said, what he's telling you is true. Right? So now he rebukes them. Why does he rebuke them? Because they don't know the scriptures. If you know him and you don't know the word, if you think you know him but you don't know the word, you don't know him. St. Jerome, who wrote the Vulgate, the first Latin Bible, said, ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. You don't hear that much in churches anymore. Well, tell us a few Bible stories, you know. Like when I'm a kid, I want to hear a few Bible stories. That ought to hold me over till I die. Yeah, tell me about the flood. Tell me about... He expected them to know the scriptures. They heard the scriptures every Saturday morning. Every Saturday morning. You didn't have a Bible in your house because there wasn't a Bible like that. There were scrolls. You couldn't possibly have all the scrolls at your house. I mean, unless you were a millionaire and you hired some scribe that after a few years would have the whole thing done. There were lots of synagogues that didn't have all the scrolls. But every Saturday morning, they heard a reading from the Torah, from the first five books. And when you study the Torah, you see that it all points to him. Everything is about blood atonement. Everything points to how is sin going to be dealt with, because you can't keep the law. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is you can't keep it. Then there's the writing of the prophets. You know, look at all the things in Isaiah. Look, well, we don't have time to go over all the prophets. But after there's a Torah reading, there's a reading from the prophets. And then they read from the Psalms. They read from the wisdom literature, from the historical literature in a traditional synagogue. Then there's a teaching message. You guys go every Saturday morning. And you guys are, you know, old enough where you've been to quite a few Saturday mornings. And like I always say, he might have said to him, did you guys just go for the coffee and donuts? Or did you go to actually hear something? So he rebukes them and says, oh, foolish ones. If you don't know the scriptures, he calls them foolish. Why would God give his word? Why would God give his revelation in his word in all those books? You don't want to call it that book because obviously it's made up of a lot of books written over 2,500 years and they're all internally consistent. It's the only book that has prophecy in it of any religious book. He says, you're foolish if you don't know it. Why would you not want to know what God said? How much can you think of God and think of Messiah if you're not interested in his word? You know, if you're married and you say, well, I don't care what my spouse says about anything. I don't care. I'm just going to live here with them. I don't care what they say. That'd be pretty silly. So he says, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. What do you think the prophets were talking about? You think they were just having fundraisers on TV like our quote prophets do? We're surrounded by false prophets. These were real prophets. We have more false prophets than we have sinners. Oh, wait a minute. No. And I tell you, last fall, boy, all the false prophets showed their colors. But a lot of them are still at it. Oh, we didn't interpret this right. Really, it was this. And you don't believe what all the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? How does God become your Savior? You know, there's so many places in the Old Testament. Sometime we'll do a teaching and list them all. Remember, the old covenant was a covenant of law. You had to follow all the laws. You know, and if somebody kept all 613, which was a zero people. You know, they would have been like the most righteous person on earth, right? But somebody who followed, you know, 598 was more righteous than somebody who followed 416. Because, you know, you tried to do the best you could with the law. That was how you were measured. And of course, it also says if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all. Losing battle. That's a good way to witness to people, by the way. Because when you say, well, you know, there are 613 laws and you have to keep them all perfectly. And people go, well, that's impossible. And you say, exactly. That's why you're not going to be saved by being good. How good do you have to be? So the Christ had to suffer to enter into his glory. They didn't understand what that meant. This was an obstacle to them. To this very day, the Jews don't read Isaiah 52 and 53 in the synagogue. It's the only part of the prophets, the Nevi'im, it's called the Haftorah, the only part of the Haftorah that's never read in the synagogue. You will never go to a synagogue and hear Isaiah 53 read. Hear every other prophet, major and minor, but you'll never hear Isaiah 53. Ask your Jewish friends, they'll admit it. I had multiple rabbis admit it to me. No, we don't read it because nobody understands it. And I say, well, I can explain it to you. What does this sound like? It sounds like somebody who's being brutalized, doesn't it? Somebody who's going to die because you're a sinner. He was crushed because of our iniquity. But you know, you can rationalize anything away, right? Like I always think of those dopes, that dope who was the high priest, you know, Caiaphas. You know, it says in one, I can't remember which gospel it is, that when he went to talk to Pilate, he couldn't step into the praetorium or else he'd be defiled because it was a Gentile place. So they all had to stand, you know, away. So they were yelling to Pilate across the courtyard because they can't step in the, you know, Roman place, the Gentile place. You know, they're plotting to kill a guy, but they don't want to step in the Gentile place. So the suffering is an obstacle. We want a king Messiah. We want somebody who's going to make a kingdom that we can be proud of. We don't want suffering messiahs. And he says, you should have known about this. Maybe instead of sitting around at night watching mindless TV, you could be reading a scroll. He didn't really say that. Boy, it's a tough crowd. They should have known about this because they had the types and the shadows. They had the lamb, transfer the sin. Lamb is killed. The blood covers your sin. The feast days. You know, we've gone over all that stuff. Messiah fulfills all that. The writer to the Hebrews says, these are types and shadows. He's the substance. Why don't you get this? You know, Palm Sunday is described in Zechariah 9:9. You know, read that for your homework. I know it's past Palm Sunday, but so what? Every day is Palm Sunday. That's why when people say to me, what do you do on Good Friday? I say, every day is Good Friday to me. And every day is Easter. I mean, if you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. So here's this beautiful passage in Zechariah chapter 9 about the king riding into the city on a donkey, everybody worshiping, you know, he's bringing salvation with him. But on Palm Sunday, these religious leaders don't say, this looks a lot like Zechariah chapter 9. Maybe we should investigate this a little bit. No, they say, tell them to stop that. The Magi go to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Okay, well, you guys have a nice trip. Not one single one of them says, let's go to Bethlehem and see what happened. And these are the guys who knew the stuff, let alone these dopey guys who didn't know anything. So they had the types in the shadows. They had the prophets. They had all the things in the Torah. And they knew, as he told them, that sacrifice was necessary before there was going to be glory. They didn't get that he was going to go from a crown of thorns to a crown of glory. He wears lots of crowns when he comes back. I mean, in Revelation, it says, I don't know if you know if it gives a number. He's got like lots of crowns. Then when we go to heaven and get a crown, we're going to take it off and throw it to him. Because we don't deserve the crown. So he's going to have billions of crowns. But he had a crown of thorns first. And here's my favorite part. And beginning at Moses, what's that? The Torah, the law. The books of the law. The first five books. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. How many of them? All of them. 10% of the prophets? All of them. 90%? All of them. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, they're walking while this is going on. I mean, this is the greatest Bible study that ever took place. Can you imagine? Nobody recorded it. If one of those guys would have had one of those little recorders, it would have been really cool. Or if somebody would have just written down everything he said, that would have been really awesome. But this was the best Bible study ever to happen. Right? Everything that was about him, he expounded. He didn't mention it. He expounded it. So they were probably going, whoa, all this stuff. Yeah, wow. Wow, now we're starting to get it. So the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, God told the fathers, meaning the fathers of the people, about his son. And then the son speaks to us as the final messenger. Chapter 1 of Hebrews, you know, God gives a portion of the truth to all kind of people through the Old Testament. All the prophets, everybody gets part of the truth, part of a revelation. And they spoke for God. But in these end times, the writer says, he has spoken to us through his son, who's the ultimate messenger in a human form so that we can understand him, so that we can see him and we can interact with him. Like John said, we saw him, we touched him, we talked with him. That which was from the beginning, we hung out with. We went to Denny's with him. We had dinner with him. We barbecued burgers with him. Because he presents God in a form that we can understand. So he goes through this methodical study of the scripture, and the veil's taken away. The veil's taken away. Now they're starting to get what's going on. You know, in another passage, John 5, I love this too. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Why is he talking about Moses so much? Because Moses was the law. Moses wrote about him. Not directly. He didn't know what his name was going to be. He didn't know exactly what he was going to do. But he prefigured everything that he did. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Now, read the whole Torah. Moses never says, well, Jesus is going to do, and Jesus is going to say that, and Jesus is going to. No. But the things that he's going to do are presented as prefigurements, as types. You know, plague breaks out. Moses intercedes. You know, serpents come. Moses intercedes. You know, the whole concept of a mediator comes through. The blood atonement. You know, we'll go through all that at some point. You know, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So he tells the religious leaders, you study all the scrolls. It's great. But you know what? All the scrolls talk about me. But you don't want to come to me so that you can have the eternal life. So he gives this awesome explanation. And these guys say, our hearts were burning. I don't know if you guys, you know, I don't know if all of you think Bible studies are really boring, but I love Bible studies of any kind, night or day. I'd go to a 3 a.m. one if there was one somewhere. When you get into a Bible study where you really start to understand something, isn't that exciting? You say, wow, I never thought about that before. Wow, what a powerful point that is. It says our hearts were burning the way he was explaining it. Of course, this is the best Bible study ever. You know, people at your church or at your home group probably aren't going to exactly be like that, but their hearts are burning and they don't want it to end. He pretends he's going farther. They say, no, why don't you hang here for a while? We're going to go in and have something to eat. And oh boy, you know, the house is such a mess, but you'll have to excuse the house, but they're probably picking up newspapers and magazines and why don't we eat and then we can relax, watch some TV, and then you can go in the morning. After all, we just walked 7 miles. They didn't want their time with him to end. So look what he does. They say, you know, please stay. Please stay. So he goes and he sits at the table and he becomes the master of the table. You know, he doesn't say, oh, you know, you guys fix some food and whatever, you know, whatever you guys have handy. I'll have it. That'll be fine. If you got some cold pizza in the refrigerator, if you got leftover Chinese, I don't care. Whatever you guys have. He sits down at the table just like when he did the Seder, which we call the Last Supper. Remember, there's one man who runs the Seder. He sits down and he takes the bread and he breaks it. Just like at the Last Supper, just like at that last Seder. And it's really cool. When he breaks the bread, then they recognize him. You know, so many things about Jesus that are bread. He's born in a place called House of Bread. Bethlehem means house of bread. He says, I'm the living bread. I'm the bread come down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you won't die. If you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you'll have eternal life. Your ancestors ate manna, they died. But if you eat this bread, you're going to live forever. Always associated with bread. So it's the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, whatever you call it at your church. When he does it, they recognize him. Isn't that cool? And he vanishes. Pretty neat. Bread, you know, it's a real common thing. You know, when you think about communion, bread and wine, I don't want anybody to say grape juice. Bread and wine are common things that everybody knows, right? He didn't pick anything exotic to do. He picked bread and wine. Everybody had bread and wine in their house. There's bread is like the basic human food, right? Is there anything more basic than bread? No, every culture, every group of people everywhere in the world makes some kind of bread. This happened to be matzah because they were in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Still going on. So they invited him to stay. We need to invite him to stay. He gets in the house. They surrender to his authority. We don't know whose house it was, but Cleopas could have said, hey, wait a minute. Thanks for the Bible study, but this is my house. So you go sit over there until I get something ready for dinner. No, he surrenders to Jesus' authority, who sits down at the table and breaks the bread, says the blessing. The blessing is always the same. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. That's always the blessing over the bread. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. That's what he would have said, but maybe in Aramaic. I don't know in Aramaic. So he surrenders to Jesus' authority and that because they want more time with him and they want to eat with him. You know, what's heaven called? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Heaven's described as a banquet. I hope there's going to be donuts too, but it's described as a banquet. It's a heavenly banquet. How about all the parables that say, you know, a king gave a great banquet? It's always this banquet idea, and it's always like a marriage feast kind of an idea, because the church is the bride of Christ. It's a wedding. And so they want to dine with him. They have communion with him. And they meet him at the table. Isn't that cool? Last Supper, they met him at the Seder. You know, like I always say, those guys had been to a lot of Seders. This one was a lot different than anything they were used to. Nobody at any Seder that they ever went to said, you know, eat this because it's my body. Nobody ever said, drink this because it's my blood. I mean, they were sitting there going, what did he say? I mean, revolutionary. So in these common elements, they meet with him at the table. Now, what's their reaction? We didn't read that. They run back to Jerusalem. They walked the 7 miles with him most of the way. They went through this Bible study. They went through this awesome thing at the house with the bread. And it doesn't say they said, oh, let's just, you know, watch a movie and relax, and maybe tomorrow morning we'll go see those other guys. You know, we'll go see Peter and them and tell them what happened. They bolted out of the house and ran back to Jerusalem, it said, because they wanted to tell everybody. We're not going to get to what happened next. But they run all the way back to the city to tell everybody their experiences. When you have a Bible study like that, and you sit at the table with him, and he gives you bread to eat, and then he disappears, you know, I doubt they're going to stretch and yawn and say, well, we've had a long weekend. They were so excited they couldn't even stand it. They run back to the upper room and say, we saw the Lord. And everybody there says, oh, yeah, we saw him too. Then he comes and stands in their midst, and they all say, oh, it's a ghost, including these two guys. They had just spent all that time with him, and then they say, oh, it's a ghost. The fact that they run back, I love that. They're so excited. They're zealous for him now. So that's the road to Emmaus.